Okay, this evening we just had our music, so we can move into reading Scripture. I want to read again the way we began, 2 Peter 1, and I want to just read verses 5 through 10, and notice the chain that is going on here of it kind of escalates, growing grace by grace until it climaxes in verse 10 with assurance, making our election sure. So let me read from verses 5 through 10. Giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure, for if you do these things, ye shall never fall. Let's pray together. Great and glorious God, we thank thee so much for the gift of faith and the gift of spiritual growth and the gift of assurance of faith. And as we approach that subject this evening of how to grow in our assurance, we pray that this address may be practical, useful, fruitful, and that it may impact each of our lives tangibly for good and for growth. Help us in preaching. And do be with our dear brother, Gary Vandershaft, and his wife and his son, Len. Please help them. Spare him, Lord, and be near to him in this time of great need. How frail our lives are. And Lord, how we need thee every moment. Please protect us and keep us and keep this family in the palm of thy hand and minister to them in a mighty way in this night. Give the doctors wisdom and let all things turn out well. And again, we lift up the Murray family in Shauna's father being on the very cusp of Jordan. Lord, be with her as well. And bless the family, and grant, Lord, that that transition will be a glorious one into the open arms of King Jesus. So be with us now, we pray, and help us in speaking. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, assurance of faith is the conviction that I know that I know, and I believe that I believe. I know that I belong to Jesus through faith and will one day enjoy everlasting salvation in Him. A person who has assurance not only believes in Christ's righteousness as his own salvation, but knows that he is graciously chosen. His calling and election is sure. He knows that the Spirit has regenerated him and is sanctifying him. He believes not only the facts of the gospel, that Jesus Christ comes to save sinners just like me, but he knows that that fact has been applied to him or her personally. Our forefathers put it this way: I know that I have a personal invested saving interest through union with Jesus in the eternal destiny of being united to the Lamb of God around the throne forever and ever. So this assurance includes freedom from the guilt of sin, profound joy in my relationship with the triune God, and a sense of belonging to the family of God. Professor James W. Alexander from Princeton said, "Assurance carries with it the idea of fullness, like a tree laden with fruit, or a vessel's sails stretched by a favoring gale. Sinclair Ferguson defines it this way: assurance of faith is the confidence that we have been justified and accepted by God in Christ, regenerated by His Spirit, adopted into His family, and that through faith in Him we will be kept for the day when our justification and adoption are consummated in the regeneration of all things. Now today, many think we live in a day of maximal assurance, and I argue we live in a day of mediocre or even minimal assurance, because assurance is known by the desire to have yearning fellowship with God, to have communion with God and esteem His glory and the future of heaven to be more than what this earth can afford us. And intercession for revival is fervent and bright, and there's a longing to be with Jesus forever. I don't hear that from too many Christians today. In fact, I hear from many Christians, if you wish them a happy birthday, some of them don't even want to tell you their age because they wish they were younger. What? Younger? As a Christian? If you have assurance of faith, you want to be with Jesus. Full assurance means I love Him and I want to be with Him. It's far better. Like a woman who worked for us, every year I wish her happy birthday. She's retired now. But every year she'd say to me, 1 year closer. That's the language of assurance. And so what I want to do in this talk is I want to just focus with you on how do you grow in assurance of faith? How do you grow in assurance of faith? How do you make your calling and election sure not only, but how do you grow in it? Because assurance is a fluctuating thing. You can have a low-level assurance. You can have a high-level assurance. This week, I was privileged to commemorate 30th anniversary, as you know, with my wife. And I was sure. I had assurance when I married her that she loved me and I loved her. I didn't doubt it whatsoever. Do I have more assurance now? Absolutely. Because I have 30 years of her track record of faithfulness to me. So it's like having cups of water. You can have a full cup and an 8-ounce glass of water. You can have a 12-ounce, a 16-ounce, a 20-ounce. The capacity grows larger and larger, even though you can say, 30 years ago, I was sure, now I'm sure, but now the sureness runs deeper and wider and broader and higher. And that's the way it ought to be with a Christian. Now, we can look at several individual texts tonight, and we will look at some of them, but I'm not taking one individual text because one of the beauties of Reformed confessional literature when it comes to topical preaching is that our forefathers had a wonderful way of taking all the texts of the Bible in a particular subject and bringing them down into one paragraph in which they summarize doctrine by doctrine. Actually, we call that systematic theology. And so what I'm going to do tonight is just look at one paragraph in the most famous paragraph ever written on how do you grow in assurance, Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 18, paragraph 3. Which will, I believe, come up behind me in a moment so you can read it together with me. Have we got it? Am I supposed to click it on here? Or? No, okay. There we go. Okay. This infallible assurance doth not so belong to the essence of faith, but that a true believer may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. Yet being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, he may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain thereunto, attain unto this full assurance of faith. And therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his calling and election sure, that thereby his heart may be enlarged in peace and joy in the Holy Ghost, in love and thankfulness to God, and in strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So far is this doctrine of assurance from inclining men to looseness, that is, careless living. So when you break this summary down, this beautiful summary down, what you really have here are four issues related to how do I grow in assurance of faith. There's first the issue of timing, then the means, then the duty, and then the fruits. So I want to look at those four things with you tonight. The time that may be involved in attaining assurance, the means of attaining assurance, the duty of pursuing assurance, and the fruits produced by assurance. So first of all then, let's look at the time it takes to develop assurance. Assurance is not the same thing precisely as faith, but it's closely related to it. Assurance grows organically out of faith like a plant out of a seed or a flower out of a plant and a root. Assurance pertains to a believer's present degree of faith. Weak faith will usually produce weak assurance. Strong faith will usually beget strong assurance. Perhaps Thomas Brooks said it best. He said, at least for those of us who are older and can remember this, he said, as cream comes to the top of milk, so assurance is the cream of faith. Assurance is the cream, the rich cream of faith. Now, Westminster Confession says that a true believer may, doesn't say he must, but may wait long and conflict with many difficulties before he be partaker of it. That's a way of saying it's not normally the case that the moment you first come to faith in Christ, you can immediately say, I've got full assurance of faith. No. So what they mean, first of all, is that's point one. We may take a long time to really come to a robust, full assurance of faith. The acorn of faith, normally, when pursued rightly, will evolve into the oak of full assurance by the Spirit of God. So at the beginning, our faith may be only 30-fold, but it may grow into 60-fold or 100-fold, to use Jesus' language in Matthew 13. Now, though it's not always the case, faith usually grows into greater measures of assurance with age. As faith increases, other graces, including assurance, usually increase as well. Richard Sibbes said that young believers normally display much zeal, but older saints usually grow more in strength and stableness and are more refined and have fuller measures of assurance. Thomas Brooks, assurance is meat for strong men. Few babes are able to bear it and digest it. Charles Spurgeon, young believers make a great mistake by expecting ripe fruit upon a tree in spring, and because that season yields nothing but blossoms, they conclude wrongly that the tree is barren. You see, that mistake can bring barrenness and darkness upon our own souls. And though we ought to strive for assurance, those young believers, as well as mature saints around them, must remember it would be unusual for them to have high levels of mature assurance when they are still barely beginning to learn to walk by faith rather than by sight. So age and experience sometimes are correlated to some degree with assurance, but not necessarily so. Nor do age and experience guarantee assurance. Nor is it impossible for God to plant faith and full assurance simultaneously. So we're talking here, in the language of the divines, of what's most common. But there's exceptions on all sides. Spurgeon, for example, spoke on the one hand of both ministers and martyrs who lacked full measure, full assurance of faith until the very end of their lives. And on the other hand, he spoke of new converts, quote, who have been as certified of their interest in Christ as though they had been 70 years experimentally walking with him. So as in conversion, God remains sovereign in the dispensing of assurance. It's just that typically, as Anthony Burgess said, he works it by degrees so that the believer's doubts about his own salvation generally diminish as he grows in grace over time. But one final note on point one. George Downing reminds us of something important. He says, even the most assured Christian may still grow in assurance more. That 24-ounce tumbler that seems so large can become a 32-ounce or a 40-ounce or a 48-ounce. The believer, therefore, has a lifelong call to make diligent use of the means of grace in pursuit of ever greater degrees of assurance. So it's not like our physical body where we stop growing in height when we turn about 14 or 15. What the divines are saying is you grow in assurance even to old age in the life of spiritual grace. All right, let's look then at number two. Assurance is normally attained by the use of ordinary means. By the use of ordinary means. You notice what it says. Being enabled by the Spirit to know the things which are freely given him of God, the believer may, without extraordinary revelation, in the right use of ordinary means, attain to assurance. Now, I still remember when I studied assurance as my doctoral dissertation subject 35 years ago, being astonished when I read these words, without extraordinary revelation. I actually grew up thinking you can only have assurance if you had extraordinary revelation. And so I preached a sermon on assurance of faith while I was studying it in Franklin Lakes, New Jersey. And I came back in the consistory room and elders and deacons were very quiet. And I had stressed in the sermon that it was the Roman Catholics who believed that you need an extraordinary revelation and you pretty well have to be a priest and you pretty well have to be old before you get any really substantial degree of assurance. Well, it was very quiet. Nobody said a word. I didn't say a word. And finally, a deacon burst out and said, I've been a Roman Catholic all my life and never knew it. You see, because he had held himself back, as many have done, from the promises of God, laying hold of those promises, which is the primary ground of assurance, because he was always waiting for some form of extraordinary revelation. And so in contrast to that, you see, the Reformers and the Puritans believe no assurance normally grows with the right use, notice the word right use of the ordinary means. Now, what does that mean? Well, let's just take the promises of God, for example. The view I just gave you that deacon was held in bondage by is that a promise may never be taken by a believer unless the Holy Spirit powerfully, overwhelmingly applies that particular promise to you. Otherwise, you don't dare take it. That's the mindset that deacon was in. And maybe some of you have been there as well. Now, we don't deny that there are certain promises. I hope you have some special promises in the Bible that are very dear to you as well, as I have, where the Holy Spirit did powerfully apply that promise to my soul. And that promise is peculiarly sweet. And that's wonderful. But you see, that's not what our forefathers taught, nor is it what the Bible teaches. Paul tells us in 2 Corinthians 7 that there is given to us exceeding precious promises, not just those that are powerfully applied. William Spurstow, one of who wrote one of the greatest books on assurance of faith and on the promises of God, called The Wells of Salvation Opened Up. He said, the promises God puts, it's like God takes all the promises, he claimed there are 3,000 or so, he puts them all like golden coins into a bag, he comes to a believer, and he unties the string at the top of the bag and pours all 3,000 out at your feet and says, my child, take what you will. Well, that's a whole different approach, is it not? They're all available for you. Now, that's not saying they're all available for unbelievers. They need to repent. They need to believe the gospel. But for the sinner who has repented and believed in Christ alone for salvation, you see, all of the promises of God are available to that believer. And Spurstow says, a big part of our growing in spiritual assurance is recognizing those promises and getting eyes to see it, studying the Word, meditating over those promises, assimilating them into your own consciousness by the appropriating graces of the Holy Spirit, which He delights to give you as you search the Scriptures. And Spurstow has a wonderful illustration to impress this upon you, so I hope you don't forget this, because this can help you a lot if you struggle with assurance. He said, it's like a man going out in an area where there's no light at all. It's a dark night, and there's no city lights, and he looks up into the sky, and he sees a star. He says, wow, there's a star there. That's beautiful. He looks again a little closer. Well, there's another one, and another one. And then his eyes begin to get accustomed to it, and he sees 5 more, and 10 more, and 100 more. And he looks more, and he stares at the sky. And suddenly he realizes the whole sky is studded with stars. He said, that's what the believer does when he studies the Word of God. There's a promise that's suitable for my case. Oh, and there's another one. And 5 more. And 10 more. And 100 more. And the Word of God and the promises just come sweeping over him. And they're sweet and they're rich. And they embed themselves upon him. So he cannot deny the Word of God. And he cannot deny the preciousness of these promises for his own soul. So the Reformers and the Puritans argued that there are 4 major right use of ordinary means. 4 ordinary means. The first one then, of course, is that we cultivate assurance primarily from the promises of God by cultivating the Scriptures, searching the Scriptures. Law and gospel, precept and promise must be read and heard, believed and obeyed, memorized and meditated on, prayed and sung, and that is God's primary road to holiness, spiritual growth, and assurance of faith. So if you would grow in assurance, you've got to be in the Bible. You've got to be reading it habitually, thoughtfully, prayerfully, memorizing it, searching it, living it, loving it. You've got to listen to sermons of faithful preachers, not just on the Lord's Day, I would say, but do it during the week as well. Fill your mind with the Word of God and compare Scripture with Scripture. Take time to study the Word. Don't rush through it. Don't expect growth in assurance if you rush through Scripture or if you spend little time alone with God and don't take His Word seriously. One time I had my bags packed. I was going to a conference in California. Had to leave in about 10 minutes, and I got a call from one of my elders. And he said, I'm just in really serious shape. I'm so far backslidden from the Lord. My prayers are an abomination to God. I can't pray. I can't read the Bible. I don't dare open the book. All the curses are from me. I desperately need you. Can you come over right away? And I said, oh, brother, I can't. But I'll tell you what you do. I'll be back in 3 days. I'll come straight from the plane to see you. But I want you to spend 30 minutes a day alone with God. Oh, I can't do that, he said. It's an abomination to God. I said, I want you to spend 30 minutes a day with God. 10 minutes reading the scriptures, 10 minutes meditating on what you've read, and 10 minutes in prayer. He said, it's an abomination. I said, it'll be a double abomination if you don't do it. And he gave in. I said, okay, I'll try. Well, I got back from the airport, and there was a note on my chair. No need to visit Mr. So-and-so. All is well with his soul. He just got back into the Word, you see. And yet, as a pastor, I'm sure every pastor can identify with this, you have people that come to you, and they say to you, I just don't know about my spiritual life. I just have no assurance. I'm not growing. I feel like I'm backsliding. And you say, how much time a day do you spend in the Word? And they say, well, yeah, really, really nothing. Nothing. Not even 5 minutes a day? No, not even 5 minutes a day. How do you expect to grow in assurance? You know, I give the example of my wife, 30 years of marriage. You see, what if I were to say to you, I've got a wonderful marriage, and by the grace of God, I do. But if I said to you, I never spend any time talking with my wife, Harley, but, you know, maybe a minute a day. You'd say, you're just fooling yourself, man. You don't have a good relationship. See, God's, my dad used to say to me when I was a boy, every good relationship is a two-way street. The person's got to communicate with you. You've got to communicate with the person. Well, vertically, when we communicate with God, God comes to us through His Word. And we go back to Him through prayer. So you've got to have both. You've got to be talking to God, but you've also got to let God be talking to you. And so you've got to read the Word, and you've got to let that Word master you so that you may master it and cry out in your heart back to God and have a real two-way communication. So that's critical. So if the Bible is to get into us and grow our assurance, we must get into it. Charles Spurgeon said, almost every backslider begins with a dusty Bible and ends with a filthy garment. I had a friend in South Africa, very good, a bosom friend. I counted him one of the best five friends I have in this world. And he was a minister among ministers. He pastored, his specialty really was pastoring ministers all over South Africa. And he was called in. He had that reputation by many churches when a minister fell into sin. And he told me something that I made a profound impression on me. He said, you know, of all the ministers I've worked in my entire lifetime in ministry, he passed away now, who fell into sin, not a single one of them was in the Word on a daily basis or was in prayer. I found out from every one of them, they would pray in the pulpit, they preach from the pulpit, but they weren't praying to God in secret, and they weren't reading the Bible in secret. My friend, if you're serious about growing in assurance, as I hope you are, you've got to be praying about what you're reading. You've got to be meditating about what you're reading from the Scriptures. Meditation is so critical. We make a huge mistake when we just follow these. I love Robert Murray McShane, and I do love his yearly schedule of how you can read through the Scriptures in 1 year. But if you just do that and you don't meditate on it, it's far better to take 2 or 3 years to read the Scriptures, quite frankly, and meditate on it. So the Puritan said, meditation is the halfway house between reading and prayer. You get tired of your prayers sometimes, like I do, and you think God does as well. Well, one reason why is we end up saying the same thing so often is because we don't meditate on what we just read. You want to grow in your scripture reading? Try this one. So this is just really practical stuff. But try reading one verse at a time. And then read the study note beneath it. Dr. Barrett, if you get our study Bible, he's the one that was next to final editor, but the main guy who really worked and polished that up. And he's very wise in his exegesis. He'll give you the right meaning of that text, and that will give you food to meditate on. So you read a verse, takes you 15 seconds, meditate on it from 15 seconds maybe to 2 or 3 minutes. And then just pray about that one verse, how it applies to you. And then go back and do verse 2 and meditate and pray. You might only get through 3 or 4 or 5 verses, but you'll have a more fruitful time between God and your own soul than if you read 50 verses, close your Bible, forget what you read, and try to go to prayer. So I'm going to say it again. Say it with me so you remember this. Reading, meditation, prayer. Ready? Reading, meditate, prayer. Reading, meditation, prayer. Over and over again. And that will be a great help to you in your practical daily life. And so, as you read, as you meditate, as you pray, you ask yourself questions. What is this particular verse saying? What is it saying to me today in a practical way? Can I grow in my knowledge of a particular doctrine from this verse? Does the study of this verse prompt me to see some guidance for my daily life? Perhaps something to be thankful for. Perhaps something that needs to be changed. Some sin that is being exposed. Or something I need to fight against. Or some righteousness that I must pursue more aggressively. Some promise that I must embrace more fully. How should I feel concerning this passage? Should I respond with joy or sorrow or a mixture of the two? How can I grow in assurance through assimilating my scripture reading today into the very fabric of my life? Do you want to be filled with God-given wisdom? Read and meditate and study the Bible. Believe it to be safe. Practice it to be holy. Lay hold of it until it lays hold of you. Let Scripture be your compass to guide you in cultivating assurance and holiness and in making life's decisions and in encountering the high waves of personal affliction. Henry Smith, the great Puritan orator that was called the Chrysostom of the Puritans, said this: "We should set the Word of God always before us like a rule and believe nothing but that which it teaches, love nothing but that which it prescribes, hate nothing but that which it forbids, do nothing but that which it commands." John Flavel maybe put it even better. He said, "The Scriptures teach us the best way of living, the noblest way of suffering, and the most comfortable way of dying. Read your Bible." The second predominant means of cultivating assurance is the sacraments. You know, when I studied assurance for several years, I kept reading in the Reformers and Puritans this phrase, sacramental assurance. And I kept thinking, well, is that another kind of assurance? At first I thought that's what they were saying. Later I realized that really what they were saying is because God so commonly increases assurance in his people through the sacraments, they actually coined a phrase for that, sacramental assurance. This is, after all, the purpose of the Lord's Supper, isn't it? To strengthen weak faith, to grow assurance. So Jesus comes so low to us in the Lord's Supper, he puts the bread and the wine in front of us, so that all 5 of our earthly senses can take it in. We hear the minister, we see it, we touch it, we taste it, we feel it, smell it. He comes so low and says, as surely as you eat this bread and you drink this wine, so surely I have washed away all your sins through my blood. And so he designs the sacraments, baptism too, not only to symbolize faith itself, but also to strengthen our faith. So when I see a child or an adult being baptized, I don't just end in that child or end in that adult. Say, isn't it nice that that cute baby got baptized? No, as that water comes on the forehead of the child, I say, same thing as the Lord's Supper. As surely as that water comes on the forehead of that child and is a symbol of the blood of Christ that washes away our sins, so surely the sins of every single believer are washed away by the blood of Christ. By the grace of God, I am a believer. My sins are also washed away. So I grow in assurance through the sacraments. The promises of God are made visible, cyclical, and personal in the sacraments. And so God's sacraments don't give us a different assurance than we get in the Word. God's sacraments complement God's Word. They point us away from ourselves. Each sign, the water, the bread, the wine, directs us to faith in Christ and His sacrifice on the cross. So the sacraments are visible means through which He invisibly communes with us and we with Him, by which He gives Himself to us, and we receive Him, and we feed on Him by spiritual faith. So the sacraments are spurs to Christ's likeness, and therefore to holiness and assurance. I love the way the early Puritan Robert Bruce put it. He said, while we do not get a better Christ in the sacraments than we do in the Word, sometimes we get Christ better. Because He comes so low. As Calvin said, He comes so low in the sacrament in order to come beneath us, to scoop us up, and then He lifts us up high so that as we meditate on Him and what He's done for us, we actually, even in the sacrament, mystically, spiritually, but biblically, sit in heavenly places with Christ Jesus and say, He is mine and I am His, my Lord and my God. And these promises are sealed home, you see, with power unto my soul. So, the thing you need to think about here is that God is not a reluctant giver. God delights to assure His child that He is His child. You know, my son came up one morning and said, "Good morning, Dad." Just at a time when I was thinking about how poor my prayers were, how repetitious they were. And it just struck me at that moment. I didn't get tired of hearing him say good morning for the 1,500th time in a row. I didn't say to him, well, that's what you said to me the last 1,499 mornings. No, that's the voice of my son. It's sweet to hear my son say every morning, good morning, Dad. You know, your Father in heaven doesn't get tired of your voice. He's your Father. He delights to hear you cry. And how would I feel if my son came to me and said, Dad, you know, I've been really struggling lately. I don't know if you're my dad. You know, sometimes people adopt children and they go, not only the child goes through identity crises, but it also impacts the parents tremendously because those parents say to you many times, almost all the time, they're just like my own biological children. And then those children come and say, you know, I don't know. You're not my real dad. That's painful. It's painful. And so we must not see God as a reluctant giver. How would you feel if your child says, I don't know if you're my dad? You'd feel crushed. You want Him to have freedom to come to you as a father. God delights in having His child come to Him. Not rashly, not superficially, not the casual father, father, father that we hear today, but deeply, profoundly, movingly. My Father, who art in heaven, with reverence, you see, but also with holy familiarity. That's how assurance has grown. The more you understand God's willingness, God's delight in mercy, God's desire to assure you, that will help you also in embracing that wonderful thing we call assurance of faith. And so the Lord's Supper is for the very, very weakest in faith. Bible never says you've got to have a certain measure of saving faith to come to the Lord's Supper. It does say you need saving faith. But the weakest, if that piano were a rock and it symbolized Jesus Christ as a solid rock of salvation, and I had a strong anchor that was 4 inches thick from here to that piano, or if I had, if someone else had next to me, just a little thin thread, as thin as a spider's web, if it's connected to that rock is just as strong for both, even though the consciousness of the second person isn't as strong. And so we need to grasp that. That's what God wants in the sacrament. He wants even the weak ones to come and to receive the Lord Jesus Christ. Question 172 of the larger catechism. May one who doubts of his being in Christ or of his due preparation come to the Lord's Supper? Answer, one who doubteth of his being in Christ or of his due preparation to the sacrament of the Lord's Supper may have true interest in Christ, though he be not yet assured thereof. And in God's account hath it, if he be duly affected with the apprehension of the lack of it, and unfeignedly desires to be found in Christ and to depart from iniquity. In which case, because promises are made and the sacrament is appointed for the relief of weak and doubting Christians, he is to bewail his unbelief and labor to have his doubts resolved, and so doing, he may and ought to come to the Lord's Supper that he may be further strengthened. Third predominant means of cultivating assurance is prayer. Prayer. Must give all diligence and heed, said Anthony Burgess, to obtain this privilege of assurance. We must make it our business to importunately beg for assurance in prayer. You see, an assured Christian is someone who doesn't only have confidence in the Word, but also has confidence that in response to the Word, in my way of communication to God, that God hears my cries. When you have assurance, you believe that God hears your prayers for Christ's sake only. And that's a beautiful thing. That makes prayer more important than everything else in the world, because it's my way of communicating back to God. My dad sat me down on his bed when I was 9 years old and took out his wallet and said to me, the difference between a believer and an unbeliever is that a believer always has a place to go. And then he laid some money out in front of me and said, see this money? It's nothing. It's nothing compared to the gift of prayer. Prayer is worth more than everything else in this world to have a place to go. Another time he said to me, your mother and I are not going to leave you much money when we pass away. We don't have much. My parents didn't have much. But he said, we'll leave you something better. We'll leave you a treasury of prayers at the throne of grace. Oh, the sweetness of having confidence in coming to my Father in heaven through his Son and by his Spirit. Prayer is such a beautiful thing. It's a triune thing, you know. It's decreed by God the Father. Have you ever thought about it like a chain around your neck? It's decreed from eternity by God the Father. He would give you true prayer. That prayer is merited by the sufferings of Jesus. And then the Holy Spirit works it in our hearts with groanings that are unutterable. And our prayer goes back up to Jesus, who salts it with the salt of his own sufferings and sanctifies it, and then presents it back to the Father where it is heard and answered. There's such a sweetness to that prayer that William Bridge said, even though I never receive the mercy prayed for, 'tis a mercy to pray. But Bishop Hall put it even better. He said, good prayers never come weeping back. Either God gives me what I asked of him, or he gives me what I should have been asking for in the first place, which is often better. You see, prayer brings that communication circle full cycle. And there's a sweetness in communion with God that you can't explain to anyone else. But when there's sweetness in prayer, you see, and there's freedom in prayer, and you can lay hold of prayer, as the old Scottish divines used to say, you can pray through and lay hold of God Almighty. And God becomes more real than the chairs you're sitting on right now. Yes, I know I know we do a lot of prayerless praying. I know that too. But if you want to grow in assurance, ask God for grace to grow in prayer. And how do you grow in prayer? Well, by the grace of God, there are certain things that you can do that you take hold of yourself in prayer, and there are certain ways to take hold of God in prayer. As God says in Isaiah 64, he complains about Israel, "No one taketh hold of me." He wants to be taken hold of. He wants to be taken hold of. So how do you take hold of yourself in prayer? I've only got time to list them for you. You can work it out. Number one, you treasure the value of prayer. Number two, you maintain the priority of prayer. You know, Bunyan put that so, I love that quote of Bunyan. He says, you can do more than pray after you pray, but you can't do more than pray until you prayed. So prayer is to be first. It's not the last thing you do. It's the first thing you do. Before you do anything, you pray. I was a minister for only 3 or 4 days when a minister in Sioux Center, Iowa came to see me. My first fellow minister visitor. An old man in his 70s. Well, that seemed old at that time. He said to me, when I asked him the question, what can you teach a young man like me in the ministry? You've had a whole lifetime of ministry. I love to ask that question of ministers. And he said this to me, just one thing. He said, I only have one thing to tell you. Don't ever undertake any duty in the ministry without first praying for help. Go to God first. And that's true of your life in every single possible venture you do. Just pray your way through the day. Spontaneous prayers before you do anything. Just shoot up like Nehemiah is a good example. Oh, Lord, remember me for good. You know, Lord, have mercy. He just shot up prayers in all his situations. Okay, so you treasure the value of prayer. You maintain the priority of prayer. You speak with sincerity to God in prayer. Don't play the hypocrite with God. God knows everything anyway. And number four, you cultivate a continual attitude and spirit of prayer, realizing you're dependent upon God for everything. And number five, be an intercessory petitioner. I think it's good to keep a prayer list of people you're praying for and pray for them. Pray for some people every day. Pray for some people every week. Pray for some people every month. But be an intercessor. You can take hold of yourself that way. And number six, read the Bible for prayer. So much of the Bible is prayer. Or you can take the Psalms. You can actually take every verse in the Psalms just about and turn it into a petition. Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. Lord, be my shepherd so that I shall not want. Now, how do you take hold of God? Well, first of all, you bring him his own word in prayer. You know, I have behind me at my study a number, 7 or 8 different forefathers' prayer books. Edward Bickersteth, Spurgeon's prayers. I love those books. And when I get a little bit down sometimes, I'll just pick one of those books off and just sit and read it for 10, 15 minutes. Just read their prayers. It always strikes me when I read them that 80 to 90% of their prayer is just nothing but bringing the Bible back to God, bringing his promises back to him. That's how you take hold of God. God is tender, said John Trapp, to see his own handwriting. You could say to him, Lord, do as thou hast said. You've promised it, Lord. Now, do it. That's taking hold of God, pleading his promises in prayer. And then laying hold of each blessed person of the Trinity in your prayer. You have access by one Spirit, says Paul, through Christ to the Father. Prayer is a triune thing, I said. Here it is, Ephesians 2:18. Triune. So go to the Spirit for the things that the Spirit specializes in. Go to the Son for the things the Son specializes in. And so to the Father. Plead the promises in prayer. Lay hold of the Blessed Trinity in each of his persons. And fourth, believe that God answers prayer. Believe that God answers prayer. I've told this story before, so if it's old, but it's so suitable here. You know, there was once a church that had a tavern next door, and the tavern was just, the people in the tavern were very obnoxious, especially on Saturday night. Many of them vomited on the church parking lot. Maybe they left junk all over the church parking lot. It became a problem for the church. So the pastor said, we need to pray that God will somehow solve this problem. Well, a few weeks later, there was a tornado that came to town. And it wiped out the tavern completely. It's gone. And didn't touch the church. So the tavern owner took the church to court. And when the judge heard the case, you see, the tavern owner said, these people prayed against the tavern. They destroyed my tavern. And the tavern owner was an unbeliever. And the church people said, we didn't do anything. We didn't do anything. And the judge said, this is the strangest case I've ever heard. Unbelievers believing in prayer and believers not believing in prayer. But you see, that's exactly your problem and my problem most of the time. We're so surprised when God answers one of our petitions because we're not really ready to believe that He's a prayer-giving, prayer-hearing, prayer-answering God. And that eats away at our assurance. When we don't believe that God answers prayer, we don't have confidence in Him. It's hard to have a lot of assurance, you see. But when you really believe that God will hear your cries, you see, that helps you grow your assurance as well. And then the fourth predominant means of cultivating assurance is affliction. Affliction. That's what the Puritans say. They almost call it a means of grace. They stop short of that. But it's a spiritual discipline that God blesses. You see, one Puritan says it this way, assurance usually follows intense spiritual warfare and it wears battle scars. God brings us often through fire and water in order to bring us into the wealthy place of assurance. Listen to Burgess again. The privilege of assurance is given to those most who have been most acquainted with God for a long time, are much exercised in His ways, and have endured much for Him. It's the fruit of seasoned and strengthened faith. Now, there are other means, of course, that I'm not mentioning here, besides these four. I mean, we could talk about sound biblical literature, good books. I mean, that's probably been the means that's been used most in my life to bring me close to God. We could talk about fellowshipping with believers. Certain believers get more out of fellowshipping with one another than they do just about from anything else. That's a wonderful means, a spiritual discipline. Just the Lord's Day, sanctifying the whole Lord's Day can be a great blessing to strengthen your assurance. Or keeping a spiritual journal. Some people find that very helpful in growing their own spiritual assurance with God, and then looking back at the journal and seeing the prayers God answered and seeing how God has helped them. Or just evangelizing others can actually strengthen your own assurance. Sometimes if I'm a bit discouraged, I'll just get up and get in the car and go see someone in the hospital or someone else. And as I talk to that person, I'm telling that person exactly what I need to hear. And it strengthens me. Or I especially love to visit those children of God. And I always say I tell my students, they come three or four or five in a congregation. When you go to them, there's just certain people that actually pastor you more than you pastor them. They're just such seasoned saints. And they say such wonderful things. You walk out of that visit and you say, God is so real. God is so real. And that reality strengthens your assurance more. So there are many, or just serving others can be a means of strengthening your assurance as well. Well, then our forefathers go on and they say, number three, therefore it is the duty of everyone to give all diligence to make his assurance, his calling and election sure. So that's the third thing. We grow in assurance when we see it as our duty to pursue it. Now, Spurgeon stressed that our duty to make our calling and election sure is not a duty we pursue towards God, for our assurance is sure in God. God knows who His elect are, and He's sure, so we're not trying to convince Him, but we pursue this duty for ourselves. He goes on to say, that the way to go about this is to give all diligence to this task. You see the same word here, don't you? Give all diligence to this task. Idle men, says Spurgeon, have no right to assurance. If thou wouldst get out of a doubting state, get out of an idle state. If thou wouldst get out of a trembling state, get out of an indifferent, lukewarm state. For lukewarmness and doubting and laziness and trembling very naturally go hand in hand. If thou wouldst enjoy the eminent grace of the full assurance of faith under the blessed Spirit's influence and assistance, do what the Scripture tells thee to do. Give diligence to make thy calling and election sure. You see, in short, God commands us to pursue assurance prayerfully, fervently, promising He will and bless it. Bunyan, a good improvement of what we have of the grace of God at present pleases God and engages Him to give us more grace. Therefore, go out and get more grace, he says. That's pretty bold. William Guthrie explained it succinctly. Learn to lay your weight, all your weight, upon the blood of Christ, and study purity and holiness in all manner of conversation, and pray for the witness of God's Spirit to join with the blood and the water, and His testimony added unto those will establish you in the faith of an interest in Christ. Thomas Brooks provides you a list of ways to be diligent. He says, number one, be diligent using the means of grace. We talked about that already. Number two, be diligent in meditating. Talked about that already. Number three, be diligent to value Christ even more than your assurance and all your graces. That's a big thing in Puritan theology. Don't ever let your gifts or your graces replace the giver. You value Christ most of all if you would be assured. And number four, see the degree of assurance you'll have to strengthen your soul against temptations and corruptions and to improve your Christian resolutions and your Christian affections. Five, walk humbly with your God if you want to grow in assurance. And six, guard against those sins that have damaged the assurance of other believers and consider solemnly the dreadful evils that would accompany your loss of assurance, including the difficulties of reviving it. You see, the Bible, as well as our forefathers, teaches us over and over again, if you persist in low levels of obedience, you will persist in low levels of assurance. But if you have high levels of assurance, as Thomas Goodwin says, it makes you 10 times more active as a Christian because now you can focus on others more because you know that you are saved and you want others to experience the same joy in the Lord that you have. Now, number four, finally. This talks, doesn't it, about the well-cultivated assurance that produces fruits. Assurance elevates God-glorifying and soul-satisfying emotion. It inflames and enlarges the soul and its affections to love God. It also produces holy living marked by spiritual peace, by humble gratitude, by cheerful obedience, tenderness of conscience, freedom in prayer, boldness in evangelism, and as we've been hearing all conference long, heartfelt mortification of sin. So the fruit of assurance is very, very great and very sweet. And all the graces of the Christian life have a way of flowing out of this assurance. And I want to just conclude with four of them, because there's many we could talk about. First, assurance transforms our trials. Transforms them. Think of Job. Yes, there were times when he grew faint-hearted. Yes, he even cursed the day he was born in a moment of unbelief and doubt. But think of Job in chapter 19. Remember, all 10 of his children are taken away, all his property destroyed, all his cattle gone, he's got boils, his wife is saying, curse God and die. And Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth, and that he shall stand at the latter day upon the earth, and though after my skin worms destroy this body, yet in my flesh shall I, not maybe, not I hope so, not I hope that I may hope so, but I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and mine eyes shall behold, and not another, even though my reins be consumed within me. Wow, that is strong assurance. Did you hear all the personal pronouns there? We heard earlier in this conference that Luther said, most of true religion consists of being able to use personal pronouns. It was my Redeemer, my flesh, I shall see, mine eyes shall behold. It's personal. There's a father who had a blind son named Johnny, whom he took to the hospital for a treatment. And the doctor entered the room. He rather coldly introduced himself and walked over to the father, took the child out of his arms and walked away with him to do a test. And the father was filled with angst and said, Johnny, you don't know the doctor who's holding you. Are you afraid, Johnny? Johnny said, no. Father, I don't know this doctor, but I know that you know him. So I'm not afraid. You see, that's how a Christian feels in the midst of his trial. I don't know how this trial will end. There's so many things I could be afraid of, but I know that my Father knows. And I know that my Father makes no mistakes. I know that my Father has promised to love me and keep me and hold me in his hand, in his eye, in his heart. And that transforms everything. Transforms everything. Even though the affliction is not removed at all. Number two, another sweet fruit of assurance is that it produces contentment. The hymn writer Fanny Crosby was converted as a young girl, but she developed an awful flu. And as you probably know, medicine in those days was primitive, and a doctor tragically prescribed a mustard poultice for her inflamed eyes, and the result was that it blinded her at the age of 8. She was taken to many doctors, including one of the best doctors in New York, who said, there's nothing we can do. You're going to be a blind girl for the rest of your life. And when she heard that at 8 years old, she went home and she wrote these words in a poem. Oh, what a happy child I am, although I cannot see. I am resolved that in this world, contented, I shall be. Little wonder that this woman later on wrote, blessed assurance, Jesus is mine. Oh, what a foretaste of glory divine. Assurance produces wonderful, wonderful contentment. I've told this story often, but let me say it one more time. When I was 10 years old, I asked my mother how old she would choose to be if she could be any age she wanted to be. She was 42 at the time, and she said, 42. And I said, what a coincidence. That's just what you are. And she turned and looked at me, and I never forgot that look, with a little smile on her face, but also a little admonition. She said, I've learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. That's the fruit of assurance. My Heavenly Father knows what He's doing. Number three, assurance heightens holiness. Heightens holiness. It does not incline believers to looseness, the confession concludes. Far from making the believer proud, assurance keeps humble and cheerful and godly. That's so important. You know, I still remember as a young man visiting an elder in Sheboygan, Wisconsin. You can name people when you have good things to say. My mother said you can talk about people as much as you want as long as what you say is good. So this man's name was Elder Marcus. He was a very gracious, humble man. So humble, it was unbelievable. You could just feel it exuding from it. And there was a difficult man in the church. The two other elders had gone there. They couldn't make any process. They're going to excommunicate him. Finally, the one elder says, but you go visit him too. He was the last elder. So he went to visit him. The man began to explode with all his junk out of his mouth, all the wretchedness of his unbelief and his criticisms, and it was awful. And Mr. Marcus just stood up, and Mr. Marcus was a very solid, assured Christian. He just loved the Lord Jesus Christ. And he went in front of the man. I don't say we should do this, but he went in front of the man and he laid down on the floor in front of him. And he said, brother, just take out your anger on me. He said, just walk all over me. And it broke the man. And he repented on the spot. You see, when you have assurance, there's something about you that promotes holiness in others as well. It breaks sin down. As people see your joy, see what you have, they want something of that as well. Robert Harris, the Puritan, wrote that the more a believer grows in gracious assurance, the more he grows out of himself, for then we become more humble and low in our own eyes. And finally, assurance hastens heaven. Faith will get us from earth to heaven, for assurance brings heaven to earth. That's why Thomas Brooks called his famous book on assurance. He called it Heaven on Earth. Genuine holiness, says Brooks, will yield you a heaven hereafter, but genuine assurance will yield you a heaven here. He who has holiness and knows it will actually have two heavens, a heaven of joy, comfort, peace, contentment, and assurance here, and a heaven of happiness and blessedness hereafter. What a blessed thing assurance is. Let me close with this illustration. In 1858, 400 people died when the steamship Austria caught fire and sank in the Atlantic. Some survived, however, and one of them told the story of how several Christian men had done all that they could to get others into lifeboats before the boat sank. In front of them was the inky, black, deadly ocean. Behind them, the raging fire. Under them, the swiftly rising waters. And five of those true believers formed a circle to encourage each other about the joys of heaven. And then they joined hands, they walked to the edge of the deck, and they jumped into the ocean with the expectation that they would soon arrive in heaven together. What assurance that they possessed as they faced certain death in front and behind. Assurance as a way of hastening heaven. That's why Samuel Rutherford said on his deathbed, "Oh, that all my brethren did know what a master I have served and what a peace I have this day. I shall sleep in Christ, and when I awake, I shall be satisfied with his likeness." You know, when Christopher Love was going up the scaffolding to be beheaded, he wrote a letter to his wife the night before. He said, "When I shall go up that scaffolding tomorrow to be beheaded, I shall do it as cheerfully and joyfully as I did, my dear, when I walked down the aisle, when you walked down the aisle to be with me, to be my wife. Because I'm going to my perfect bridegroom to be married to Jesus Christ forever. My Lord and my God." Oh, may God grant us to grow in assurance of faith so that our lives may be transformed and that we would go out and go tell of the amazing good news of the gospel to all those to whom providence allows our paths to cross. Let's pray. Great God of heaven, we thank thee so much for the gospel. We thank thee so much for assurance of faith. We pray, grow that assurance in us, Lord. Take hold of us and let us take hold of thee and help us to use the means diligently to make our calling and election sure. Spirit of God, testify with our spirit that we are the children of God as we may reflect upon the marks of grace, the fruits of grace that thou hast worked in our lives. So help us to grow in assurance, that we may grow in fruitfulness, in contentment, in humility, and grow in longing for glory forever. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.